Lord, you have accomplished a victory and a redemption for us that was far beyond our grasp. It was nothing that we could have accomplished on our own. We were headed for death. We are headed for destruction. And you miraculously intervened and redeemed us. You delivered us. You saved us. We thank you for that. And we thank you that, God, all throughout Scripture, you have pointed forward to that ultimate victory that you would accomplish for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would speak to us this morning as we study the Scriptures together. We pray that you would help us to gain much from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, did any of you guys watch the Winter Olympics this year? I did. Well, a few hands. All right, some of you. Excellent. I did. My wife and I enjoy watching the Olympics when we can. We love cheering and being blown away by those outstanding winning performances. This year, I'd say our favorite event was the men's snowboarding half pipe when Shaun White was going for his third Olympic gold. That had never been achieved before, someone getting three gold medals in that event. And he was the oldest snowboarder in the event this year. He was 31 years of age. Additionally, Shaun had suffered massive facial injuries in New Zealand while he was training for the Olympics, requiring him to get 62 stitches in his face. That's out of control. So in a lot of ways, the odds were stacked against Shaun, especially with some of that great young talent that was right there in the mix with him. But when Shaun pulled off that last and final run, which was spectacular, it launched him to the gold medal position. The crowd was overcome with enthusiasm, cheering with amazement, because he had just accomplished the greatest half-pipe victory in snowboarding history. Shaun White truly is an amazing athlete, and he is worthy of Olympic greatness because he defeated all the odds that were stacked against him. And for that, I'm sure that his name is going to go down in the history books as one of the greatest of all time. People worldwide that day reveled in Shaun's victory because he showed himself to be the unmatched champ when it came to the snowboard halfpipe. He overcame some extremely difficult odds, but we should note that the odds he overcame and the odds that were stacked against him were not impossible odds. They weren't impossible. They were difficult, yes. Impossible, no. God and God alone is the only one who overcomes impossible odds. And for that, he is filled with a far surpassing glory, and he is worthy of far greater honor. He is worthy of eternal worship, eternal adoration, and eternal honor. God's surpassing glory of overcoming impossible odds is especially highlighted when it comes to the redemption of mankind. God accomplished that which man could never accomplish. He defies all the odds that are stacked against him, and he achieves an infinite victory over that which is completely impossible for any of us, for all of mankind, to ever do. And for that, he is worthy of all our worship for all eternity. His glory is infinitely superior in every way and in every facet. When we look at God's great and wonderful redemption, which has been demonstrated towards us, it should cause our hearts to rejoice and to stand in awe with the one who is filled with infinite glory and is worthy of eternal praise, because he has overcome the impossible on our behalf. This redemptive and glorious reality is clearly seen as the children of Israel flee the land of Egypt and stand barricaded in by the waters of the sea. Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hi Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephron. So shall you camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Israel has now left Egypt, having been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. God is now leading them out of Egypt by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Not too much is given by the way of details when it comes to the root of the Exodus. But what God does leave for us in the Scriptures, He leaves us with some very good clues as to the direction in which they traveled as they made their way through the desert valleys of the Sinai Peninsula that led up towards the body of water that they eventually crossed. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time this morning developing all the particulars of the Red Sea crossing today. I'll touch on some of it, but I'm going to save a lot of that for that upcoming study that I spoke about and that we'll embark on here in the future. In the meantime, what I want you to notice is how God's redemption is tied to reality. God's redemption is tied to reality. God is mentioning some very real places for a very real people who are journeying away from a very real place and are in need of a very real deliverance, especially as they find themselves bumped right up next to a very real sea. They are facing a very real and a very powerful enemy who is right on their heels and is seeking their destructions. I bring all this up because the Bible, like no other book, ties all of God's redemptive activity to actual history. It's tied to reality. It's tied to time and space in actual historical events intersecting with very real people. And that speaks volumes to me because that means that God brings about a real redemption. The victory that He gives His people is not some sort of myth or legend. It's an actual redemption that brings about a real victory for a real people who are in a real need. And this is such a wonderful and glorious truth about the God whom we serve. When you think about Greek mythology, Roman mythology, we think about the writings of Hindus, none of it is tied to actual history. None of it is. The Bible and the Bible alone ties itself to history like no other religious book. It says, check out who I am. I'm a God who moves and cares for real people and real history, and I will intervene in time and space to bring a real redemption. Moses was a real person whom God used to deliver a real people, and God has him list out some very real places. Pi Hahiroth, Migdol, and Baal Zephron. These are locations that triangulate a very real encampment that Israel was to stay at just before they crossed the sea. So where is this sea? Where is this body of water that the Israelites camped out upon their shore? Well, I can tell you this much. I believe that the very best candidate biblically for this body of water is known today as the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Aqaba is a massive body of water, and it involved a miraculous and a glorious crossing when God parted the sea. I want you to listen to this description of the Gulf of Aqaba from some naval scouts. It says, the Gulf of Aqaba extends 110 miles in a north-northeastern orientation, defining the east coast of the Sinai Peninsula. It is a relatively narrow with an average width of 15 miles, but it is exceedingly deep, averaging almost 1,500 feet. The southern tip of modern-day Israel touches this gulf, and the popular resort town of Eilat lies upon its shore. I believe the Bible clearly points to this body of water for the Israelite crossing when God parted the sea. I also believe the Bible geographically places the Israelites around the halfway point between the northern and the southern edge of this massive body of water there on the western bank. So much so that the Egyptians, when they came to get them, they were really trapped. They were really trapped by this body of water, and there was no way for them to skirt the sea or to skirt its shore, and there was no way for the Egyptians to come around and try to skirt the shore to outnumber them and devastate them. I want you to notice verse 3 of chapter 14. It says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in." Listen, if any of the shallow bodies of water that have been proposed in our modern times were really the correct location, then the words of Pharaoh here in our text would make no sense at all. And I say this because all of the smaller bodies of waters that are shallow lakes that have been proposed up in the Isthmus of Suez, where the Gulf of Suez comes close to where the Mediterranean is and the Suez Canal runs. There's some lakes that are up there that have been proposed by modern scholars that perhaps the crossing was there. All of this is made because no one can actually believe that God did something miraculous. God actually brought about a real deliverance and accomplished the impossible, so we got to come up with some sort of scenario to downplay that truth. If it involved these shallow lakes up at the Isthmus of Suez, none of them contain steep mountains along the shore, and it would make it impossible for them to be bewildered by the land, having the wilderness closing in the people. What Pharaoh says here would make no sense. Only a beachhead that is large enough to contain a massive amount of people with herds and flocks resting upon a foreboding body of water closed in by steep mountains makes sense out of the words that come out of Pharaoh's mouth. If the body of water that the Israelites crossed was shallow, as some try to claim, then the water that they faced wouldn't have been impassable. It wouldn't have been impassable. They could have just kept going. Or if they were there and there was a big shore, they could have just skirted along and walked all the way around. That's not the case that the Bible makes when it comes to the Red Sea crossing. I guess the real miracle would be if they crossed a shallow body of water, the real miracle would end up being that all of Pharaoh's army drowned in water that was super shallow. It doesn't make any sense, even when you try to downplay it, to start putting things together like that. Additionally, if they were not actually trapped by the mountains, if they were not actually trapped by these mountains, you have to begin to wonder, well, Pharaoh could have just hopped around and destroyed these guys. Maybe the pillar of cloud would move back and forth and try to block them out. But the children of Israel easily didn't have to rely upon the Lord then if they could have just skirted the river, the body of water banks. Only the Gulf of Aqaba has these steep mountains, and it is the only body of water that has the shore necessary to host this Israelite encampment with these details that would trap them in and put them against a foreboding body of water. The Gulf of Suez does not have anything along its western bank that would match this description, and neither does any of the shallow lakes that are there in the Isthmus of Suez. The western shore of the Gulf of Suez has a relatively small mountain slopes, and the beach on much of that western coast is large. It's easy to walk on down, but when you look at the western shore of the Gulf of Aqaba, you will find a steep and treacherous mountains that slant down all the way on up to the ocean front. And there are very few beaches that lie upon that side. And when we go through this study coming up, I'm going to do my very best to have some pictures up there for you so we can follow along a little bit better. But thereupon, that shore is a beachfront on the halfway mark up of the Gulf of Aqaba, and it is capable of holding a massive, massive horde of people. That area today is known as the port, and forgive me if I mispronounce this, the port of Nuwimba. Nuwimba. That beach is so large because of the massive runoff that runs through the valleys in that area that winds all the way on through. In fact, it's a passageway that a large amount of people could pass through as well. When the water strikes those mountains, all the sediments come rushing on down and they dump on out into the ocean there. And it has formed a beachhead that is 15 square miles in size. It's a huge beach. But guess what? On each side of that beach, the mountains drop on down. And they're steep and they're huge and there's no way to get around them. And the body of water that lies before them is deep. It's impassable apart from a miracle taking place. Just as the Bible describes, when you look there on that coast, there you see something geographically that fulfills the description that the Bible gives us. Verse 4 of Exodus chapter 14. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with them. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. Pharaoh's heart is hardened yet another time. Once the children of Israel had been released from the land, a few days go on by, and now the Egyptians have to start doing all the work that the Israelite slaves were once doing, and they regret it. They're like, what did we do? We lost our labor force. They just exited on out of here. And they hated Israel for it. They were self-serving and they wanted to enslave them again. And this causes Pharaoh to harden his heart once more, ignoring all the warnings of the previous plagues that had fallen upon the land. Pharaoh left Egypt with a massive military equipped with chariots and all the finest armory and supplies, while Israel would have been traveling mostly on foot with crude weapons by comparison. And it would seem to be an easy win for Pharaoh, and I'm sure that's what he was thinking. We got the military, we got the equipment, we can overtake these guys, let's go get them. But he failed to see that Israel had the Lord fighting on their side. Pharaoh thought that he had a good military strategy to overthrow the Israelites, but in reality, his evil plot was playing right into the glorious hands of God's deliverance. This seems to be a very unusual strategy of deliverance on God's part. You know, let's rile up some guys that are going to hate you and act out in evil ways against you and trap you and make it so it's impossible for you to escape and you almost die. That's my plan. You're like, what in the world? I don't know if I was the Lord that would be my plan, but my ways are not the Lord's ways, and I am not as wise as the Lord is, and his ways are far better than mine, for sure. God's desire was to bring glory to himself by delivering Israel out of an impossible situation where someone's enraged and evil plot would lead them to a place where they most certainly would die. And yet God would overcome their encampment of death by delivering them miraculously, giving all the glory for that deliverance to God alone. What an amazing thing. doesn't this method of deliverance sound familiar to you? It should sound familiar to you. For any of us who have been saved by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been delivered by the one who was actually led to a place of death because of an enraged people who acted out an evil plot against him. And yet, when it came to our Lord's encampment of death, he overcame that place with a miraculous victory from the grave, giving glory to God alone for our deliverance. What a wonderful truth. God has always been pointing us forward, even in the Old Testament, to the person and work of Jesus Christ. One pastor noted concerning Pharaoh's hardness of heart. He said, "We see Pharaoh's hard heart all throughout this story. He initially refused to do what God wanted. He negotiated time and time again. He asked for prayer and blessing without ever repenting. And when he finally let Israel go, he changed his mind." He says this, "Pharaoh stands as a warning for us today. God's patience will eventually turn to wrath. Do not be swallowed up. Heed God's word and turn to Jesus." And then he says this, "There are two ways that God can be glorified in a person's life. He can be glorified in his just judgment or in his saving mercy. Which way will you glorify him?" God's going to be glorified either way. Whether we choose to turn to him and cling to his grace and his mercy, he'll be glorified in that, or whether it's through judgment. God doesn't want to send people to hell, but when people refuse to come to him, then God in his justice will pour out judgment for all the sins that we have committed. I prefer that God be glorified in grace and mercy within my own life. Amen. I think you guys want that as well. That is a profound question. That is a profound question that all of us need to be able to answer. Which one will we choose? I want you to notice the tail end of verse 8 where it says the children of Israel went out in boldness. They went out in boldness. This was the initial disposition of the children of Israel when they fled the land. Boldness. They went out in boldness when they saw the Egyptians hanging their heads low and they began to follow the Lord out of the land. They followed God with boldness there in the desert. But that boldness only lasted for a short season, because as soon as their enemy began to rear their ugly head again, they fell into a free fall of panic and all hope is lost. It appears that not only had Pharaoh forgotten what the Lord had done, but it seems that Israel will forget too. As soon as trouble lands right up upon their doorstep, they start to freak out. Oh no, how is God going to get us out of this? And they forget all of the works that God had done before. Verse 9, "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth and Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" God's people saw the Egyptians pursuing them. They saw their superior power and their might. They saw all of their advanced weaponry. But none of that was the real problem, was it? That wasn't the real problem for Israel at that moment. The real problem here was that Israel was losing sight of the Lord. They were losing sight of the Lord. Their eyes were fixed upon the wrong things. And because their eyes were fixed upon the wrong things, because they were fixed upon their horrible circumstances, instead of staying fixed upon the one who loves them and infinitely cares for them, they end up in a tailspin of panic. And that panic begins to manifest itself with grumbling and complaining. You brought us out here to die, Moses. I told you this was a dumb plan. What were you thinking? We should have stayed there and been slaves. That's what we should have done. I wish I could say that I would do a better job of following the Lord than the Israelites. But the truth is, I have found myself facing circumstances that were far less troubling than this, and I have begun to whine and complain. Oh, Lord, what are you doing in my life? I don't know what's going on. How are you going to help me out in this situation? And God has to remind me and correct me. He's so gracious and kind. He's like, Mike, slow down a minute. If I can save you from your own sin, if I can rescue you from the grave, is there anything too hard for me to accomplish? Well, maybe not, Lord. Maybe I need to slow down and recognize that you're in control. What I need to do is I need to fix my eyes upon the one who infinitely loves me and cares for me. And I need to look back to the power of his deliverance and how he has demonstrated that for me in Jesus Christ. He's done that. He's done that for you and for me. What a tremendous reality that we can fix our hope upon. God, nothing is too hard for you. God, you were able to bring the Israelites through the sea. So what is it to you, this issue I'm facing up ahead? You're able to do that. God has delivered us out of the most desperate situation that you and I will ever face. And that is our desperate need for salvation. It's our desperate need for salvation. Our enemy is far more powerful than we are in and of ourselves. Sin and death would have been impossible. It is impossible for us to overcome on our own. If we would have been left to handle it by ourselves, we'd be dead ducks, sitting ducks, just ripe for the picking and out. But God and God alone has accomplished the impossible on our behalf. He has brought about a victory that we ourselves could never achieve. A victory where He alone gets the glory and we are left to stand and hold our peace. We're to stand and hold our peace and to trust in Him. When it comes to redemption, when it comes to the deliverance and salvation, God alone gets the glory. He alone is the one who is to be eternally praised for the honor that He has gained for Himself through that victory. He has demonstrated that He is capable of accomplishing impossible deliverances when it comes to our salvation. And His glory shines forth in infinite wonder through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the deliverance of the children of Israel, through the parting of the Red Sea, and in so many other countless ways all throughout Scripture. But it ultimately climaxes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's read just a little bit further, and you will see that God is doing the impossible. He is delivering Israel, and it is for His honor and it is for His glory that He will do this. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and indeed I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The honor that is due the Lord is infinitely greater than any honor that a man could achieve on his own. Man can only achieve that which is possible for man to accomplish. God can achieve that which is completely impossible for man to do. And for that, he is worthy of infinite praise. When I think about Shaun White, when I think about the victory that he accomplished here just recently at the Olympics, others could say, well, I can share in that glory to some degree or another. You know, I was the family member there cheering him on. I helped train him. I worked with him and I helped train him. I was part of his team. And they can kind of share in that victory because they had a loving and supportive family and all these people surrounding them. They could kind of share in that. But when it comes to the redemptive victory that our Lord accomplished for us, it's altogether different, isn't it? It's altogether different. We did absolutely nothing to contribute to his victory. In fact, we did everything to discourage it. And he still did it. He still accomplished it on our behalf. We grumbled and complained, and yet he does it anyway. We're running the other way, and he says, why don't you just come on back and see what I've done for you. The disciples, who were his nearest and dearest, closest friends, forsook him when he went to the cross. He did it all by himself. No one stood with him. What a discouraging thing. I'll tell you what, it just takes a couple of people. I mean, I like it when people encourage me, and a couple of people come my way, and they're like, oh, whatever, you're a loser, you can't do it. I'm like, I guess I am, I can't do it. Jesus is there, no one's encouraging him, people are walking away, and he does it anyways. He does the impossible, the hardest victory ever. He does it for you and me, even when we're discouraging him to do it. What a tremendous victory. No one can share in that glory. God and God alone gets the glory for what he has done for our salvation. Just like the children of Israel here. God, I don't know. What are you going to do? God's so gracious, so patient, is he not? Whining and complaining right before they're about to be delivered. God delivers them anyways. Sometimes, you know, as a dad, you can get fed up. And there's the whining and complaining happening. No, find that. They're just whining and complaining. We're not doing anything. I'm not doing it for you. God, so gracious, so patient. When you're whining and complaining, I love you. I'll have to chasten you in this area. Still going to do this for you. This is a desperate need, and I will accomplish this for you. And all we are required to do to enter into this victory, to enter into this deliverance, is just to stand and hold our peace and believe upon the one who can do it all. That's what he's asked us to do. God, I can't do it. It's a victory I can't earn. It's a victory I don't deserve. There's nothing I can do to contribute to it. God, would you do it for me? I trust that you're going to see me through this. I trust that you will deliver me from sin and from death. This is a wonderful redemptive truth when it comes to the scripture. This is what makes the God of the Bible stand alone amongst all other religious systems. Every other religious system says, you work, you try, you do, you accomplish, you be good enough, and hopefully you'll make it. The God of the Bible is entirely different. He says, I know you're not good enough. I know you can't do it on your own. I know you're a whiner and complainer. I will do it for you. I will do it for you. What a wonderful God of grace we serve. He knows we can't do it. He does it for us. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who accomplishes the impossible on our behalf. And for that, Lord, infinite honor, infinite glory, infinite praise is due your name. And Lord, when we get off base, God, when we begin to freak out and look at the circumstances instead of looking to your infinite power and love, Lord, help it to be short-lived. Correct us quickly so that we can fixate our eyes back upon you. And Lord, I pray that if there be anyone in here this morning who has not turned to the God of infinite love, mercy, and grace, anyone who has not desired to place their hope and their trust in the God who can do the impossible for them, that today would be the day. They would say, Lord, I'm going to stand, I'm going to hold my peace, and I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to believe upon what you can do, and thank you that you have done that for me in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you conquered the grave on our behalf, and to you be the glory. Amen.